Amen. Please be seated. I'm just going to ask Owen if he'd come and bring the word.
Good morning, everyone. How's your week? Good? Sounds boring. Let's hope you have a better one this week. Hey, if you've got your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 4. I'm going to jump into this. There we go. Let me just pray quickly. Father, I thank you that we can come and that we can learn about evangelism. I pray that we would all have a heart for the lost, that you'd break our hearts for the lost, and that you'd just equip us, that you would make us fishers of men. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week was a pretty heavy sermon, I know. I had some feedback. No. What we're going to do today is a little bit different. It's going to be a lot more practical sermon and a little bit more fun and sort of upbeat. Last week, you'll remember that I preached on the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and the importance of us all to be fulfilling that Great Commission. And the essence of what I said was that we need to take it seriously. We need to go out and make disciples. And that we don't want to be like the Pharisees who drew close to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him because they didn't obey him. Now, what I want to share with you today, as I said, is some really practical tips on witnessing, on evangelism. We're going to look at how Jesus witnessed to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And as we study that, I heard these principles, this RCCR principle, which we're going to have a look at, a while ago, and it's really helped me to share the gospel with people. So we're going to get in this. Just going to turn my phone off. My mum used to have a habit of calling me every Sunday when I was in church. I think it's because she's an unbeliever and she didn't want me to be there, but anyway. Okay. So RCCR, what do I mean by that? As we look in John chapter 4, I see these four principles. RCCR. Firstly, R. Relate with an unbeliever. Next one is C. Once you've chatted to the unbeliever for a while, create an opportunity to speak about spiritual things. Second C is convict the unbeliever of sin. And finally, the last R is reveal the work of our Saviour. RCCR. Relate, create, convict, reveal. Now, the first step, relate. Let's have a look at this together and see what Jesus does. The first step in evangelism is we want to learn to relate with people. We want to make sure that we can relate with people. Now, as we have a look at this, we see that Jesus in verse 6 has been walking along and he's tired, he's exhausted, he's got to go to Galilee, it's quite a trip, and he needs to go through Samaria. So he stops at this well, and as it says in verse 6, it's midday, he's tired, and he wants a glass of water, essentially. So he says to the woman, give me some water. He's not really polite about it. There's no please there. That kind of shocked me. It's just, give me some water. But anyway, what happens is the woman's a little bit shocked, isn't she? She's, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You Jews don't speak to us Samaritans. Why would you ask me for some water? So the first question that I look at when I sort of came to this is, who were the Samaritans? What was the background? Why was this so shocking for Jesus to want to speak to these Samaritans? Well, Samaria lies in the northern area of Israel. What happened was that you have David up here. He had a son, Solomon, as you know, and then David's grandson, Rehoboam. He came along, and he wasn't as wise as his father. And during the reign of Rehoboam, the kingdom split in two. And God basically said to a guy called Jeroboam, you go, and I'm going to give you the 10 nations, and that the 10 tribes of Israel, and you can go, and I'm going to split you off from Judea. And that's the northern kingdoms. That's the area of Samaria. And we see this now in this map. We've got Judea down here with Jerusalem, and this is Israel, Ephraim. It's called in other places, and later Samaria. So this is the start of a bit of a tension between the north and the south. But what happens is these Jeroboam was a little bit fearful that the people that God had given him would want to go back from the north down to Jerusalem to worship God. So he's like, I can't have that. I can't have my people going down there. So he goes and makes up two golden calves, sticks one in Dan right up the top, and sticks one in Bethel right down the bottom. And what this does is this starts a disastrous path of idolatry for the northern kingdom. What then occurs a little bit later is because of their rebellion against God, God brings the Assyrians along. And this just shows all the different attacks that the Assyrians made against the northern kingdom. So the Assyrians come in and they pretty much destroy the northern kingdom and they take many of the people who are in the north back into the other nations. And then what they do is they then bring in people from other nations into the land of the northern kingdoms. You get people from Babylon and you get people from all the far parts of the earth. So what happens then is the Assyrian people that have been brought in, when they get there, they don't know who God is, they don't worship him, and God gets a little bit angry, so he sends lions, and these lions go in and sort of harass the Assyrians. And the Assyrians cry out then to, the people that were put in the northern kingdoms cry out to the Assyrians and said, hey, we need to know how to worship God. Can you send us back a priest? So one of these priests that were the priests of the golden calves come back and shows these people who have been put in the northern kingdom how to worship God. But they pretty much don't, they're already steeped in idolatry, and they just combine this fear of God with the idolatry that they've got from their lands where they've come from, and they don't really worship God. So what happens is there's these kings down in the south, in Judea. One by the name of Josiah gets really angry at their sin and their idolatry, and he goes into the north and basically destroys many of the temples and kills all the priests of Baal. So there's this tension that's growing between the north and the south. A little bit later, Judea gets put into exile, and they go to Babylon, and then 70 years later they come back, and they build a temple under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. And these Samaritans, the northern sort of mixed breed of Gentiles and Jews, they want to help. And Ezra and Nehemiah basically says, no, you can't help. We're not going to allow you to do it. So this puts their nose out of joint. And the Samaritans then basically make it really hard and actually stop the building of the temple. They write letters back to the king in Babylon. So this is tension. It keeps building. The Samaritans later, when Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and desecrates the Jewish temple, they help with that. And they sort of throw pig's blood and pig's bones and stuff in the temple, which obviously the Jews weren't too keen on. But the good news is the Jews got some revenge. In this time when they couldn't help with the Jews building the temple, the Samaritans went and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which is what the woman here refers to when she says, you Jews worship in Jerusalem, but we worship at this mountain in this temple. But the Jews, they got a bit of revenge. A guy called John Hyrcanus went and destroyed the Samaritan temple. And this is all leading up to the time of Jesus. So there's this long history, and in some ways it makes the modern Middle East look a little bit like a schoolyard brawl. This was over about 300-400 years. So it's no wonder when Jesus comes along, they're a little bit feisty with each other. And you actually see this in James and John. James and John are walking with Jesus. Jesus wants to go through a Samaritan town. They wouldn't let him go because he's on his way to Jerusalem. So what's James and John say? They call down. They want to call down fire and burn up this Samaritan town. The Pharisees want to stick it into Jesus at one stage. They want to insult Jesus. So what's the term they use? They call him a Samaritan and demon-possessed. So it was pretty... There was not good relations with them. And this is where Jesus comes in. And this is the setting when Jesus speaks to this woman at the well. But you'll notice that it doesn't really concern Jesus. He looks completely past the racial boundaries that are there, the religious boundaries of the time. And it's not really just this religious boundary that Jesus overlooks. If you have a look in verse 27, look what the disciples say to Jesus when the woman's there. It says that the disciples who have been in buying food, they come back, and his disciples marveled that Jesus talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or what are you talking with her about? That's a bit of a shock for us though, isn't it? You know, like blokes would talk to women all the time, and it's pretty normal. But in Jesus' time, that really wasn't the case. The Pharisees and the rabbis had a bit of a tradition, and I'm going to quote from their writings. This is what it says. The rabbinical writings taught that it was beneath a man's dignity to converse with a woman. It was one of the six things that a rabbi might not do. And Jesus was a rabbi. He got called that all the time. It goes on and says, let no one, it is written, converse with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife. It was also held in these writings that a woman was incapable of profound religious instruction. It says, rather burn the sayings of the law than teach them to a woman. The Pharisees really were a little bit sexist if you didn't pick that up in that writing. But that doesn't concern Jesus. Jesus looks completely past the gender barriers of that time, and he's happy to speak with her. And the Bible later says that in Christ, you know, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in him. But the other thing that I notice when I look at this passage is this woman wasn't any woman. She's actually a little bit of a hussy. If you have a look there in verse 18, it says, Jesus says, go and get your husband. She says, I have no husband. And she says, you're right that you've got no husband. You've had five husbands. And the man you're with now is not your husband. She's like an ancient Elizabeth Taylor. She's pretty shocking. She swaps her husbands pretty quickly. She makes Greg Norman look tame. What's he had? He's only had three, I think. So what I'm trying to bring out here is the first step of personal evangelism is we need to look past all of these different barriers. We need to overlook any barriers that might come between us. Let me ask you a question. How would you be, if you've got kids in school, if you found out that a prostitute had kids in your kids' school? How would you react to that woman? How do you react in the workplace if you know that there's, say, homosexuals there? Do you find it easy to share a gospel with Muslims? Do you relate with Muslims, or is there a tension there that you don't overcome? When people tell you at work about their sins, I've got a tendency of doing this, but it's good, I'm overcoming it. Do you shut up and not really talk to them? Or do you try to speak with them, try to find common boundaries, try to relate with them so that you can bring Christ into their lives? We should not let religious or national backgrounds prejudice us. What Jesus is doing here is like us chatting to a Muslim on the street. It's like us talking to a Mormon as they're walking along, just having a chat to them. And you don't have to get in deep with anything. Just talk to them about the weather, about sports, about anything that comes up. Just start relating to them. That's what Jesus does here. He just says to the woman, can I have some water? Now, the next step in personal evangelism is relate, create, convict, reveal. Next one is create. You want to create an opportunity to talk about spiritual things. You don't want to stand around and talk about weather and sports all day. That gets boring, especially if you don't watch a lot like me. But you really want to get to the issue of the gospel with these people, because that's what's important. So let's have a look how Jesus does it and see if we can see some suggestions for ourselves. Jesus Jesus on a purpose swings from the natural to the spiritual. That's from me growing up in the country. I'm used to saying words like Monday and Tuesday, so I find it really hard coming to the big smoke of Toowoomba. Jesus purposely swings from the natural to the spiritual. You notice that he doesn't walk up to this woman at the well and simply says to her, you don't want that water. Come, I'll give you living water. He sort of starts in the natural. Can I have some water? And then he moves to the spiritual. I recommend that that's a good practice to get into. Don't walk up to people and just simply say, are you covered in the blood of the Lamb? Or have you been born again? Something like that. It's a shock to people. And the reason we shouldn't do that is the Bible says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In many ways, the unbeliever is asleep. And when you're a husband, you'll learn if you want to wake your wife up from sleep, you don't go in and turn all the lights on really quick. It's not a good way to do it. You turn the lights on the dim and slowly turn it up. And that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to slowly turn the lights up with the unbeliever. Now, Jesus swings to the spiritual here by starting to speak to the woman about living water and the gift of God that he can offer her. And you see that in verse 10. Now, I've seen a video of this, and when I'm sort of meditating on this, I wonder what the woman was thinking. Living water? I think that she's thinking Jesus is a little bit crazy, because I reckon her response is a little bit of sarcastic. You see in verse 11, she says, sir, you've got nothing to draw with. And this well is quite deep. What are you going to do? Stick your hand down 30 feet and bring it up? What then are you going to do? How are you going to give me this living water? Are you better than Jacob who dug these wells? She's kind of like, what are you going on about? But Jesus is deliberately trying to change the conversation from get me a glass of water to I have living water I want to offer you. I'm physically dehydrated, but you're spiritually dehydrated. He's swinging from the natural to the spiritual. And I think that we should try to do that in our conversations that we have with people and whatever it may be, in workplaces, out in the streets, or, you know, to your neighbour when they're mowing the lawn. And it can be really hard to create an opportunity to speak about spiritual things. How do you do that? If you've been talking about the weather, do you say to them, you know, it's a nice day today, weather's good. You know who created the weather? God. You're going to probably get this weird look and they're just going to walk away. So how do you do it? I've got a few tips. The first tip that I want to give you is pray. Pray for opportunities. Pray that God would open up doors for spiritual conversations to occur. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. In a home group, several weeks ago, we were talking about evangelism and we all prayed for opportunities. In that week, my leader, whom we prayed for, I had a chance to chat to him about the gospel and suffering. God will answer your prayers when you pray. The second tip that I want to give is when you're talking to people, just listen to them. Don't just chat about the weather and, you know, consciously think I'm going to swing this, but just talk to them, let them open up and listen to what they've got to say, because something will probably come up. Let me give you an example. On Friday, I had the climate smart electrician come into our house and he installed the little wireless meter. So hopefully I'm going to bring my bill down and save a lot of money. Now, when he came, I started talking to him, and the guy was he was quite a funny guy. So anyway, I was chatting to him about how I did an apprenticeship for a while, and we both came to the agreement that I was smarter than him because I got out of it. So anyway, what then happened is, as I said, he's got a real sense of humour. Emma and I are lying in our lounge chair, and I'm working on the sermon, and this guy's banging away in our meter box down the hallway, and we hear this bang, 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 clunk, and then this, whoops. And Emma and I look at each other, and because we've been laughing the whole time, the guy then just pipes up, just joking. I'm like, don't do that to me, you give me a heart attack. So anyway, the guy asked me, you know, what are you doing now that you've finished your apprenticeship? And I said to him, well, I used to work at Suncorp in one of the call centres and I've gone back there. And that was all I said. And that's true, but it's not the full truth. I only work part-time. Most of the time, yeah, I work part-time so I can prepare sermons, and when I'm not preparing sermons, I'm doing stuff for the church and studying. So I didn't really give him a full answer. And what happens then is the Holy Spirit kind of nails me. I get this conviction that I should tell him the whole truth. So I just sort of said to him, Suncorp's a really good place to work. They're quite flexible. I can work part-time, which is good because I'm studying to become a pastor. So this guy then's like, oh, that's great that you can do something that you believe in and that you enjoy, and that's really good. And then he finishes, and I'm sort of sitting there going, what should I say now? I don't really want to say anything. So I'm thinking about it. This guy's just walked into my house 5 minutes ago. He's going to be here for another 45 minutes. I don't really want to talk to him about sin in the first 5 minutes. He might get angry with me. I know he's got a hammer in there and he's been banging away on the wall. I know that he's got an electric drill. He's been using that. And, you know, I get some memories from Uncle Buck with the drill, so I'm a little bit scared. He's a sparky, so he's got rolls of electrical tape, so I'm a bit worried, you know, if I offend him, he's going to tie me up and do up some electrical torture device to sort of fry me kind of thing. So I'm a little bit scared about this. But I get another prompting. But this time it isn't from the Holy Spirit, it's from Emma. She's sitting there with this nervous twitch. Say something. Say something. So I'm like, oh, I don't want to hurt her neck, so I better say something. So I'm thinking to myself, oh, I don't really want to do this. Can't I just work on a sermon on evangelism? Do I really have to practice what I preach? So the truth is, I've got to be honest, I am a scaredy cat when it comes to witnessing. Give me some tracks and send me out in the streets and I can talk to 15, 20-year-old blokes. I can have fun with them. It's pretty easy. But a 45-year-old guy in my house with a drill is not so easy. Chatting to family about evangelism is not so easy. Or at work, I don't do that well. I got great respect for people who can strike up conversations in their workplace and talk about the gospel. So anyway, I sort of overcome my fear, and this all happened in about 10 seconds. Just amazing how quickly your mind can go. But I said to the guy, have you got a Christian background? It was really interesting. It took him 45 minutes really to do the work, but he was there for about 2.5 hours. The guy really opened up. We talked a lot. Didn't really go into the depths of the gospel because he was such a jovial kind of guy. He was changing the topic. But we had a good chat about things. And, after he broke my shower, he ended up leaving me $10 and away he went. But it was just simple. Just because I listened to what he had to say, he opened up and we could bring the gospel into his life. So I encourage you, pray for opportunities, listen to what people have. And then the third thing that I recommend is I have a couple of questions that I use to open up conversations, to swing from the spirit, from the natural to the spiritual. One of those I just use that you heard me say, I asked the person after mentioning maybe that, I've just been to church on the weekend or, I'm studying to become a pastor, I just asked the question, do you have a Christian background? It's an easy one. Another way that you can swing from the spiritual to the natural is you can use a gospel tract, which I've got here. It's a $1 million note. You hand these out on the street or at the teller or at the shopping centre and you say, hey, you've been working really hard, I want to give you a tip. It's a gospel tract, it's got a Christian message on the back. And have you had a Christian background? Bang, you swung into the spiritual. And there's lots of fun tracts that you can get. You don't have to have really boring, just black and white ones with a cross on it with Jesus' death. You can sort of have some fun with tracts. You don't have to build a relationship with a person to talk about spiritual things either. You don't have to spend years talking to them before doors open. If you notice with Jesus here, he speaks to this woman for about 2 minutes and he's already chatting about spiritual things. And if we pray for opportunities, the same will happen for us. I've had countless 10-minute conversations with people on the streets and I've been able to swing them to the spiritual things. And it will happen if you are bold and pray for it. So let me ask a question. What is the purpose of trying to swing to the spiritual things? Essentially what we're looking for is we're looking for an open heart. We're looking to see if their heart is tender and soft to the things of God. It says of Paul when he was in Philippi that he went down to the river and he found Lydia. And it says that the Lord opened up her heart to receive the message that Paul was saying. And that's what we're looking for, is we're swinging to the spiritual, we're seeing whether or not the person is being receptive. If you mention church to a person, or Christianity, or God, or the Bible, and their neck starts swelling up, their veins pop out, they go red at their face, they start crunching their knuckles and they're about to thump you, I'd probably say that God isn't opening their heart. So don't feel stressed or worried that that opportunity hasn't come up. Don't force it, especially if he's bigger than you. Just leave it and pray. Essentially, I heard this analogy, which I find is really helpful. Be like a honeybee. They go from flower to flower, seeing whether or not there's any pollen in the flower. When they find pollen, they go right in and they collect it and go. That's what we should be like. Going from person to person, creating spiritual conversations, seeing if their heart's open, and if a heart is open, sort of going right in and presenting the gospel. If the heart isn't open, don't stress about it. Just buzz off to the next person and pray that God will open their heart so someone else can come along. Maybe they've been put in your path simply for you to pray for them. So, relate, create. The next one is convict. You don't want to just talk about you going to church or give them a tract, ask them if they've got a Christian background. You sort of want to go a little bit deeper than that. The whole aim of, as I said, of personal evangelism, you're really wanting to point them to Jesus. That's what you're wanting to do. You want to see them come into a relationship with Jesus. Now, you're wanting to show them that Jesus has died for their sins, that he is a saviour. But that really doesn't make sense if they don't realise that they're a sinner. So let's have a look at what Jesus does. I really believe that we should follow his example when it comes to evangelism. No place in the Bible do you see Jesus walk up to a stranger and say to them, I love you. You've got a God-shaped hole in your heart, and I'm just the person that's going to fill it. You don't see that anywhere. You don't see the apostles doing that at all. So I encourage you, let's have a look at Jesus and we'll see the way that he does it. When Jesus speaks to people, time and time again, what he speaks to them about is their sin. He brings a conviction of sin. Let's have a look at verse 16 and 17. We touched on this already, but he says to the woman, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right, you've had 5 husbands. And the man whom you're now with is not your husband. What Jesus essentially does is he brings the essence of the seventh commandment to the woman. You shall not commit adultery. See, the Samaritans, they did hold to certain portions of the Bible. They held to the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses. And in that, it does speak about divorce and it speaks about adultery. What it says is in Deuteronomy is that if a husband, he can issue a certificate of divorce if he finds uncleanness in his woman, in his wife. I don't think that means that she's not cleaning her fingernails. It's if she goes and if she cheats on her husband. Now, this woman, we don't know the background to her story. We don't know if she's been unfaithful or if the men that she was married to have been unfaithful. But we do know that she's in a fornicative relationship at that time. And whatever Jesus, whatever she did know about the law, she's convicted. Her conscience rings out, guilty, guilty, guilty. Jesus convicts the woman of her sins, and I believe that we should follow in his footsteps. When it comes to evangelism, God has given us a really powerful tool to prepare people's hearts for the gospel, to break up their hearts so that they're softer. And that's the Ten Commandments. The Scriptures teaches us in many places that we should use the law upon the hearts of sinners before telling them about Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Say I came up to you and I said to you, say you came up to me and you said, Owen, I've got a cure for Crohn's disease. Peter's laughing there because he's heard this before and he's like, you're just ripping off Ray Comfort. But you come up to me and says, Owen, I've got a cure for Crohn's disease. I sold my house to purchase it and I'm giving it to you as a gift. I'd probably look at you and I'd take it from you. I'm like, Crohn's disease. Right, never heard of it. A cure, you sold your house to give me this? Thank you very much. Have a nice day. That guy's crazy. It doesn't make sense to go up to a person and give them the cure before telling them the disease or the symptoms. Imagine you come up to me and you say, though, I'm a doctor, I've been watching you from afar, and you've got Crohn's disease. I can see 10 clear symptoms of the disease upon you. You take me through the symptoms. You show me my eyes and that they're all yellow and that they're bloodshot. You show me that my hands are all sort of going patchy and sweaty and I'm losing blood supply. I've got shortness of breath because of the collapsing in my lungs. I just made those symptoms up. So sorry, Bruce, if they're completely wrong. So you go through and you take the time to show me these symptoms and take the time to show me how terrible the disease is, how terrible it is to die with that disease, how much pain it is. And then you turn around to me after half an hour and you say, I'm a research doctor. I'd sold my house to get the cure for the disease and I'm giving the cure to you. How am I going to treat that cure? Am I going to say, oh, you're a weirdo for doing that? I'm going to really appreciate the cure. And I'm going to be really grateful to the person who's told me about it. Many times as Christians, we walk up to people and say, Jesus loves you. He's got a great plan for your life. He's died for your sins. And if you invite him into your heart, then you'll be forgiven. And the people that we tell that to, they walk away going, that guy's crazy. And they do it because in their hearts, they don't believe that they're a sinner. They don't appreciate what Jesus has done because we haven't shown them the symptoms. But I believe if we take the time to go through the law, the Ten Commandments, show them the symptoms that they've got, how they break it all the time, show them the consequences of their symptoms and God's holiness and his wrath and the judgment that's going to come, then Jesus will make more sense. They'll appreciate the cure and they'll be grateful to him because of his great sacrifice. Let me give you a couple of verses on the law. I'm not going to read them all. Just the first one, Romans 3:20. It says in the second half of it, by the law is the knowledge of sin. You want to show a person that they're a sinner? Give them a knowledge of sin. Use the law. Galatians 3, it says that the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ or a schoolmaster. It trains a person so that they understand they have a need for a savior. So I want to ask a question. Who here knows all 10 of the 10 commandments in order? Put your hand up if you do. Peter doesn't count, neither does Emma. John, we've got one. Who else knows them? Where you go, Sam. No, I won't put you on the spot. Hey, flicked it. Yeah, you know where it is. Okay, I learned all 10 of the 10 commandments in about 1 minute. And I learned them from a little picture, from some little pictures, made it really simple. So I want to teach you the Ten Commandments really quickly so that you can use them in your witnessing. Let's have a look at them. The first commandment. Remember the pictures. First commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. God needs to be number one. Second commandment. You shall not make for yourself any idols. You shall bow down in the form of the number two. The third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay? So you see the number three in the lips there? The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Don't neglect the things of God. So you see the number four in there in the shape of the Bible. Fifth commandment. Honor your mother and father. Sixth commandment. Shall not murder. It's a bomb. Shape the six. Nice and easy one to remember. Seventh commandment. Shall not commit adultery, because adultery breaks the heart. The crack is the seven. Eighth commandment. You shall not steal. It's been stolen. It's not coming up. Okay. You shall not steal. He's got a mask. See, they're nice and easy to learn this way, isn't it? The ninth commandment, you shall not lie. The number nine's having a sleep. He's lying down. And the tenth commandment, you shall not covet diamond rings. So, let's have a look at him again. What's the first commandment? No other gods before me. Second commandment? Don't make any idols. Third commandment? Fourth commandment? Sabbath. Fifth commandment? Sixth commandment. Seventh. Eighth. Nice and easy, isn't it? So, how would you use that, though, in a witnessing experience? Well, I've got a lovely assistant, whom I married, and she's going to pretend to be an unbeliever. She's going to have to work really hard. Come up here. So I'm going to pretend that I'm on the street. What I'm going to do is I'm going to follow this principle. I'm going to use WDJD. I'm going to ask her if she considers herself to be a good person. We're going to have a look at the Ten Commandments together. I'm going to ask her about judgment, and then finally destiny, if she thinks she's going to go to heaven and hell. So this is the kind of thing that I do on the street. I walk up to a person, or I might be standing, and I say, hey, did you see one of these at all? Did you get one of these?
No, thanks.
It's a $1 million note. There's actually a $1 million question on the back. It sort of asks whether or not you go to heaven and hell if you die.
Oh, okay.
Have you thought much about what happens when you die?
A little bit. Yeah, I grew up in a Christian school, so...
Who do you think goes to heaven? Who do you think goes to hell?
Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell.
Yeah. Obviously, this is a bit rushed and it's not as clinical as this, but... would you consider yourself good enough, a good person?
Yeah, I'd say so.
Would you like to do a quick test to see if it's true?
Okay.
I promise I won't be too harsh.
Okay.
What I'm going to use is the Ten Commandments as the standard. Do you know any of the Ten Commandments at all? You should know all ten.
You shouldn't murder and steal and stuff.
Okay. Well, let's have a look at some of them. The ninth commandment is you shall not lie. How many lies in your life would you have said?
Probably just lots of little white lies, like everyone does.
Yeah. With white lies, though, the Bible doesn't distinguish between colour. It doesn't say you shall not do pink lies or black lies or green lies. It just you shall not bear false witness. What would you call a person that lies, though?
A bad person.
More specifically, though?
A liar.
You mentioned before you shall not kill. Have you killed anyone at all?
No.
Don't lie to me. You just told me you're a liar. No, Jesus spoke about the sixth commandment, and he said, you've heard of old, you shall not kill. But he goes on and says, if you get angry with a person, you're in danger of the fires of hell. And elsewhere it says, if you hate someone, you are a murderer. And the people that you've gotten angry with and gotten fights and stuff, kind of?
Yeah, I've hated.
Okay. What Jesus is saying is that makes you a murderer in your heart. Have you ever stolen anything? That's the eighth commandment.
No.
A lot of people don't realise this, but when you think about it, when you watch a DVD, it says something is stealing. What is that?
Piracy. Yeah, I guess I have then.
Games, yeah. Movies, etc. Yeah. Okay. The last one I'll have a look at is the third commandment. The Bible says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. Have you ever used God's name as a swear word?
Yeah.
Emma, have you ever wondered what you're doing when you do that?
No, I just guess it's a saying and don't really think about it.
A lot of people don't. Essentially what you're doing is you're taking God's name, his holy name, and he's giving you every good thing that you have, and you're taking it and dragging it through the gutter. And you're saying, God, excrement, you're the same thing to me. That's how I treat your name. It's really offensive in God's eyes. He says that he'll hold no person guiltless who uses his name in vain. Emma, by your own admission, we just had a look at a couple of the commandments, but it's not looking good, is it?
No.
You've admitted to me that you're a liar and a thief, a murderer in your heart, and a blasphemer. Now, if God was to judge you by that standard when you die and you stand before him, do you think you'll be innocent or guilty?
Well, I guess if he judged me by those things, guilty.
The Bible actually says that he will. It says that we'll be judged by the law of perfect law of liberty. It goes on and says things like all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. So it is pretty serious. He holds his law, because it's a reflection of his character, he holds it in an utmost esteem. So, Emma, do you think God would overlook your sins on that day and allow you to come into heaven? Or do you think that he would have to punish you and send you a place of punishment, which the Bible calls hell?
I think he'd probably overlook them, because from what I remember, he's a good God and forgiving and stuff.
Yep. A lot of people think that. Let me throw something to you. The Bible says that God is a lawgiver, a judge, and a king. So we're going to have a look at God and in the idea of a judge. If you stood in a courtroom and say you'd gone and murdered someone, and the judge says, you know, all the evidence is before you, you're guilty, what have you got to say for yourself? And you said, judge, I hear that you are a really nice judge. You're a loving judge, a kind judge. Can you overlook my sin, my wrong? What would you think of a judge that let a criminal go like that?
Yeah.
It'd make him corrupt, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
So it makes sense if God is loving that he has to punish sin.
Yeah.
So what the Bible says is the place of punishment is hell. Does that concern you at all?
Yeah, it concerns me.
Have you thought much about this before?
No, I haven't. I haven't thought of it like that.
Cool. Well, thank you very much for that, and then I'd leave him alone. No, that, I'll leave that for the moment. But that's the kind of conversations I have on the street quite regularly, and you can see people that they actually feel convicted. They do actually want to know many times, well, what have I got to do to be saved? And we'll have a look at that in a moment. So it's just a simple thing. You see the pattern I did there, WDJD. But Jesus just didn't leave the woman at the well there, and I don't leave people on the streets in that place either, which is a good thing, because then Christians would get a bad name for themselves. Jesus goes beyond that. He now reveals who he is to the woman. Let's have a look at this. This is in verses 19 to 25. I won't read the whole thing, but essentially the woman says to him, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, referring to the old temple that that guy destroyed. But you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, in the place where that's where we should go. And then they have the discussion about that, you know, you don't have to worship at a physical place anymore. As I studied this passage, a few commentators stated that the reason she started talking about the temple was because she didn't really want to talk about her sins. She was like throwing a rabbit trail out, like a red herring. She was trying to deflect it. But I don't know if that's necessarily the case, and it's good because I did find one or two commentators that agreed with me. What she's saying to Jesus is actually a reasonable question. When you watch some of these Way of the Master DVDs, people will actually ask, well, how can I get into heaven? How can I be made right with God? And that's in essence what she's asking. She's saying, where can I go? Is it Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem to worship God? Where do I go and offer a sacrifice to cover my sins? She's now concerned about the fate of her now that Jesus has brought a conviction to her about her adultery and her fornication. So Jesus corrects her understanding about that, of worshipping God. He advises her that she won't need to go to a temple in Jerusalem or at Mount Gerizim. Instead, God will enable people to worship him anywhere in spirit and truth because that's what God really requires. The woman's left a little bit confused, obviously, because she's like, without a temple, that's the only way that we worship. So she kind of expresses her desire that the prophet that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, the one that will come and reveal things to the people, the Messiah, she expresses her desire to know who the Messiah is. so that she can find out what she's got to do to worship God. And then this is what Jesus does. He reveals himself. He says to her, "I who speak to you am he." And the woman's, she's shocked. This is the Messiah? This is great. So you see then what happens. She then goes and tells her whole town about it, and Jesus ends up staying there for 2 days, sharing the gospel with the people there. The pattern that I see Jesus followed is that, is he related with the woman? He created an opportunity to speak to her. He convicted her of her sin, and then he revealed himself to her. He didn't reveal who he was until after the heart was prepared, after it had been broken up with the Ten Commandments. After going through that WDJD principle, I then say to the person, "Does that concern you if you die tonight, that you go to hell?" People will many times say yes. They're hungry. They want to know how they can be made right with God at that stage. And I just use a simple illustration, such as, imagine if you were a murderer or done some terrible crime, and you've got a great fine that needs to be paid, and someone you don't know comes in and pays your fine, sets you free. The judge can set you free not because of what you've done. You deserve to have to pay that fine or do the time. But someone pays it on your behalf and you're free to go because justice has been served. And then I just explain to him that that's what God has done through Jesus Christ, that Jesus has sent his son, the perfect sacrifice, to pay for their sins, that he died and that he rose 3 days later, that he bore the wrath that sinner needs to deserve, that needed to wear. And then I just encourage them to repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus. Now, I encourage you to sort of try to follow those principles. If you're lost on what to say to people, try to swing it from the natural to the spiritual. Go through those points and see what happens with it. It's amazing. One woman that Jesus spoke to, a whole town opened up. You might speak to one person and a whole family or a whole workplace might open up because of it. So I encourage you to use these principles in personal evangelism. In a sense, I'm saying to you, go find a sinner and experiment on them. But before you do that, I want to give you just a few personal tips from what Jesus says to the disciples, and then we'll finish up. The first thing I want to say is, with personal evangelism, is that doing God's will, sharing our faith, should be our priority. You notice when the disciples come back, they're like, "Why are you speaking to a woman?" But then they say to him, "Have some bread. You need to eat. You've just walked a long distance." And Jesus is like, "Nah, I have food to eat which you do not know." And then he goes on and says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In some ways, Jesus here is sort of subtly, not rebuking, but he's correcting their attitude. And he's saying, you need to be more focused on spiritual things and natural things. His disciples had gone into the city to buy bread, and yet they hadn't shared the gospel with the Samaritans. He tells them in verse 33, in verse 35, "Lift up your eyes and see that the harvest is ripe." That town was ready for salvation. God had prepared them, but they missed it because they weren't doing God's will. In many ways, Jesus here believed it was better to miss a meal and do God's will than to have a full stomach. So I encourage you, make your priority to let it be your priority to do God's will. Second thing is that I want to say is that we all have a job to do. We can't sit around and do nothing. We're all to be in the fields working together. Some sows, another waters, others reap. But we've all got our part to play. Are you fulfilling your role? Or are you like the disciples who are just caught up in earthly activities that they're missing all the opportunities that God has created? In Matthew, just turn with me if you really quickly will, and then we'll finish up in a moment. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, stuck in between Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 10 if you can't find it. You see in Matthew chapter 9, right in verses 35 to 38, he uses some similar language here about a harvest and going out amongst it. But here Jesus has been with the people in verse 35. He's been preaching the gospel. He's been healing them. He's been casting out demons. And he sees the multitude. And I love what it says in verse 36. He saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. I think that's what our heart needs to be. We need to see the lost as being sheep without a shepherd and have a desire to want to help them. We don't want to be like the Pharisee who just stands in the temple looking to God and saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector, that sinner over there. But we want to see sinners as they are, sheep without a shepherd. So we've all got our part to play. Pray for opportunities. Pray, as it says in verse 38, that God will send out more labourers. The labourers are few. And that's probably because the labourers are you. So I encourage you to think about that. The next thing I want to encourage you with, and this is a really good encouragement, personal evangelism is hard. If you go back to John chapter 4, you'll notice the terminology that Jesus uses in verse 38. In verse 36, he says, he who reaps receives wages. There's reaping. He goes, that both he who sows and reaps may rejoice together. Then he goes on in verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. The word there in the Greek is, it basically means hard, exhausting, toil, troublesome, tiresome. It's a word that we would use for hard work. Peter uses the word when Jesus says to him, put down your net on the left hand or the right hand side of the boat, I can't remember. Put down your net and see what you catch. And Peter says to him, look, I've been working all night. I've been laboring all night and I have not caught anything. Think about a fisherman. They throw those nets out and they pull them in. They got to do that all night with weights on them. That's hard work. They've been doing it all night. But Peter obeyed Jesus' commandment, threw it back in once more time, and he brought in a huge, huge catch. Personal evangelism is a lot like that. Soul winning, it's hard, it's laborsome. There's lots of conversations. There's lots of time praying, lots of exhorting sinners. But sometimes there's long periods, all nights, where you don't actually catch anything. But I encourage you, keep being obedient to Jesus' commandments. Keep throwing the net out and the time will come when you'll bring in a harvest and the boat won't be able to contain it. Now for an encouragement, you will be rewarded. And think about this. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages. Isn't that good? You get paid by God to do it. It's not just, you know, you go out and there's no reward. You will be rewarded for their work. He says to the disciples, here, you haven't had to labor. It's going to be easy for you. All the laboring's been done. You're just going to go and preach on Pentecost Day and 3,000 will get added to the church. But you're still going to be rewarded for that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 is talking like this. He says, one plants and others waters, but God is the one who grows. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And at the end of that book, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren and sister, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Keep that in the front of your mind when you're doing personal evangelism and you're not seeing any fruit. You'll be rewarded. Keep laboring. It's not in vain. You will see fruit. I don't know about you, but I really want to hear these words from Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. So I'm going to wrap up now. I encourage you to be faithful in personal evangelism. If you get a bit lost, use that principle, RCCR, relate, create, convict, reveal. Present the gospel the way Jesus did. Use the law to bring a conviction, break up the heart. Pray for opportunities. Work hard at soul winning, for that's what the church is called to do. We're to storm the gates of hell. Remember, you will receive for a reward. You will receive a reward for Jesus for taking up your cross and following after him. Now, as I've been saying, on the 14th of November is the boot camp. Training day is coming, so start eating well. It's going to be hard work. It's a great course. It will thoroughly equip you on how to share your faith. It is for everyone, so I'd like to see as many people there as possible. If you're not there, I'm going to sort of ask you, how come you didn't come? Unless you're dead, then That's no excuse, no. No, I'm not going to be harsh on you, obviously. But it is for everyone. Whether you're a school kid, I've seen young kids take this, grab a heap of tracts and started sharing the gospel at schools. Teenagers, I've seen 12-year-olds out on the street handing out tracts. If you're a bloke, you know, you can share it with your mates at work. If you're a housewife, you come into contact with people in your lives. It's for all of us. We've all got parts to do. So I encourage you to come along. And finally, I've got a quote from William Booth, the guy from the Salvation Army, and then I'll finish up. He says, "We must wake ourselves up, or somebody else will take our place, and bear our cross, and thereby rob us of our crown." So let's do it. Let's wake ourselves up and go do what Christ has called us to do.